1. I'll ask you to follow in your Bibles. I'll read the entire chapter. You know that Hebrews talks about those things that are better. And the Son is better. And Hebrews 1 tells us that He is the supreme, the final, the complete revelation of God, and He is the one who is exalted above all things. We think of angelic beings as exalted beings, but Jesus is better than them, and He is exalted above them. So let's hear God's holy word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son." But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand, till I make Your enemies Your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Yes, the Lord Jesus is above all things. God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Shall we pray? Take your Bibles, please. We'll turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. I'm going to read the passage that we started to study last week, verses 5 to 11. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, Charles and Susanna Spurgeon had just moved into their new home on September the 10th, 1856. And 10 days later, I guess they had not timed these things very well, but 10 days later she gave birth to twin boys, Charles and Thomas. A month later, October 19th, Charles Spurgeon was to preach at what was called the Surrey Gardens Music Hall. He was to preach there for the first time, and that place could seat about 10,000 people. Spurgeon used to preach to crowds of that magnitude. And you've probably heard the story how that on the night of the service, in the midst of that building which was packed to the rafters with people, some individual shouted out, "Fire!" And then someone else shouted that the galleries were collapsing. Well, pandemonium ensued and panic followed, and Spurgeon would later learn that 7 people had been killed in the chaos. 28 others had been removed to hospital, and many of them were severely wounded. Well, Spurgeon was devastated, and he was a very emotional man, as you might know, and he was a man at times prone to depression, and this absolutely devastated him. He was shattered, and he continued on in this broken state for 7-8 days. He tells us that as he was walking in the garden of a friend, a verse of scripture flashed into his mind and came to him. You know how texts come to us sometimes with fresh power, and this text came to him with fresh power. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." And Spurgeon fed his soul on that text and that declaration about the exaltation of Christ. 2 weeks after the disaster, he preached again, and he took this passage as his text. And he said, "The text I have selected is one that has comforted me and in great measure enabled me to come here today. The single reflection upon it had such a power of comfort on my depressed soul." And it's glorious to know when things have shattered you, when things come into your life as they did in his life, situations that we had never anticipated, situations that not only would we have dreaded it had we thought about it, but it hadn't even occurred to us, and it comes with shattering effect to us to remember that all is not chaos and all is not out of control, but the Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. His Christ is seated upon a throne. The Lord Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ, and he is above all. And to remember then what Paul says here, verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." God has not just exalted Christ. He is not just exalted. That would be astounding enough. But God has super exalted him. And so the word exalted has this tremendous strength to it, this added element to it, that he is highly exalted. There is nothing above him. But more than that, Paul says, there is most absolute, with such absolute certainty, there cannot be anything above him, because Jesus Christ is highly, he is super exalted. And so we have every right to sing and every responsibility to sing, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne." Now, theologians talk about the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. This passage deals with both. The first section, verses 5-8, talks about the humiliation of Christ, and we examined that last week, and we saw how the Lord Jesus comes down, 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 and he humbles himself even to the point of death. And so we talk about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. We are called upon to imitate that. We consider the humiliation of Christ and his selfless compassion and his humble service, and Paul says, now you ought to imitate that. And now he calls upon us to consider the exaltation of Christ. And we ought to be comforted by the glorious status of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we cannot imitate because he is the Lord and Christ. But we can be comforted by it, and we can also be encouraged by the fact that even as he was glorified, we shall be glorified with him. And so as we go about our humble service here, we remember the exalted nature of our Lord Christ and the fact that one day we shall be with him. Now theologians, when they talk about the exaltation of Christ, they break it down into these elements. They talk about his resurrection, the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead by the power and glory of God. They talk about his ascension, something we don't often think about. The Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. And then they talk about his session, a word perhaps that some of you will not have heard, but that's a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is seated upon a throne. And that's where he is. He is seated upon the throne. He is, as Hebrews says, at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Lord Jesus is seated upon the throne of the universe. And so they talk about his session. And then we talk about his second coming. The Lord Jesus is going to come again in power and great glory. And when he comes, he will destroy all of his enemies. And when he comes, Satan will be banished forever. And when Jesus comes again, the powers of darkness will be destroyed. And when he comes again, opposition to his scepter will be vanquished. And Jesus will be all in all. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's what he's turning our attention to. That's what he's saying we ought to contemplate. And that's what we want to think about tonight. And the first thing that we'll consider is that he is God. He is God. And, you know, you think about some of the hymns that we sang, even crown him with many crowns. And you think about some, go over those words again sometime and think about the fact, as it struck me as we were singing, that there was someone who walked upon this earth, and these things we are saying to him, absolutely astounding things, things that would be absolutely blasphemous, ascribed to anybody else. But you see the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the glory of our Savior. Well, it is clear from this passage that Jesus is God. And as we consider this heading, we see at least two things. First of all, that he is Lord. That he is Lord. Again, look at verses 9 and following. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so God has highly exalted him and given him a name. Now, what is that name? What name is Paul talking about? Well, there are those who would say that the name is Jesus. And I believe even Dr. Lloyd-Jones would assert that. And so there's not really anything wrong with that. There are fine men and women who would assert that. But others would suggest, and I concur, I agree very strongly with him, and that is that the name that is given to Jesus Christ, the name that is above all names, is the name Lord. That's what Paul is saying here. I want you to know this, that Jesus Christ has been given the name Lord. And one day everybody is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I would suggest that that's what Paul is saying here for at least three reasons. First of all, because there is no other name other than Yahweh that has the right and deserves to be called a name which is above all names. In the Old Testament, you know that the name Yahweh is the great covenant name of God. Who is this God who is sending me, Moses says. Well, what name shall I give to them? Well, give them this name, Yahweh, the God who says, I am. Well, that was the great covenant name of God. And when you read your Old Testament and you see the word Lord in capitals, that's that name, that's Yahweh. And the fact of the matter is that so often the Jews were were hesitant to use that name, but it was so sacred and so holy and so glorious, the self-revelation of God, that they would substitute the word Lord. They would substitute Adonai, because they were hesitant to use that word, that name, Yahweh. Well, the New Testament, the Greek equivalent is the word Kurios, which is what is being used here, which is the word that we find again and again in the New Testament. And people come to the Lord Jesus and they call Him Lord. And with increasing understanding, they realize that this is entirely appropriate for Him. He is, in fact, Lord. And so God gives the Lord Jesus Christ the name Lord, referring back to the Old Testament, referring back to the significance of Lord in the Old Testament, namely Yahweh. And so Jesus is being ascribed with the name that speaks of the Godhood of God, the covenant name of God in the Old Testament. A second reason is that the movement of the passage seems to be moving towards the climax of verse 11. From verses 9 to 11, there seems to be, as you read it, a movement towards that climactic declaration where Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it just keeps moving, moving, moving. Lord, that's who Jesus is. And a third reason is that verse 10 is pretty much a very close quote of Isaiah 45:23. Isaiah 45:23. So just turn there for a moment, and you'll recognize the phrases that that Paul uses and lifts from that text, Isaiah 45 and verse 23. God says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath, he shall say, surely in the Lord I have found righteousness and strength. To Him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against Him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. And so the focus is on Lord, the focus is on Yahweh, the focus is on the acknowledgement that this God is the Lord and the only Lord. Yahweh is the one. The Lord is the one. And Paul picks up those phrases and is saying that that name, Lord, is being ascribed to Jesus. No wonder all knees should bow and every tongue should confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you see, in so doing, as Paul now ascribes and says that God has given this name to him, he is putting Jesus in the same category as the God of the Old Testament, on the same plane as Yahweh of the Old Testament. Jesus is that exalted above all of the creatures because He is the Lord Christ. Now, in saying that God has made Him this, that God has given Him this name, He is not saying that Jesus now is something that He was not before. That is, He is God now and He was not God before. Not at all. Don Carson writes that God assigns to Jesus a name that reflects what He has achieved, not because there was no sense in which He had it before, but because now He achieves it for the first time as the God-man, as the crucified and risen Redeemer. Because notice verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Why does He say therefore? Well, in light of what Jesus has done, in light of the preceding verses, in light of the work of Jesus, in light of His coming into the world and living a perfect life and dying an atoning death and redeeming His people and becoming their propitiation and bringing the perfect sacrifice and being raised for the justification of His people, in light of His successful work and the glorious accomplishment of the Son, God the Father has installed Him, as it were, as Lord in Christ. A reward for His magnificent achievement and his great work. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 says, God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so God has installed him, as it were, put him in that exalted office of Lord and acknowledged him as supreme over all, the Son of God. The God-man has come and wrought a tremendous work. And God, therefore, has highly exalted him and made him both Lord and Christ. And you see, that is why when the world around them in the New Testament era, they were saying, oh, Caesar is Lord, and they were ascribing to Caesar divine attributes. The Christians were willing to lay down their lives. The Christians were willing to go to the amphitheaters and go to the Colosseum and face the lions, because they would not, they will not acknowledge that men can be given that title. No, it is only Jesus Christ who deserves the title Lord, because he himself is God of very God. And so he is Lord. The Bible makes that so clear. Now let me just note one other thing, and that is, again, you see here indications of the Trinity. And this is how we come to an understanding of the Trinity. There is no biblical passage where a biblical writer says, now this is the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, the doctrine of the Trinity is dealt with almost in an incidental way. The New Testament almost assumes the doctrine of the Trinity and deals with it in an incidental, not in a formal way. And so, even in a passage like this, as I said to you with regard to the last sermon, even in the second section of the passage, you see two people. We know there is one God. The Bible is clear about that. Both Old and New Testaments are clear about that. There is one God. But there are two persons here. And God has highly exalted him. And so there are two distinct persons. And this is how we formulate the doctrine of the Trinity, you see, looking at passages like this and realizing the oneness and yet the divine nature of both distinct persons. So first of all then, Jesus is Lord. Secondly, he is my Lord. He is my Lord. That's not what Paul's talking about here. But it is a question that I have to pose to you. Because I have no doubt that there are those here tonight who know that Jesus is Lord. And who believe that one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. But he is not your Lord. He's the Lord of your parents. He's the Lord of your friends. He's the Lord of people you know and love and maybe even admire. But he's not your Lord. Do you believe this? Do you believe what Paul has said here? Do you accept this? Do you say yes? Jesus did come. And he did die. And he was the Son of God. And he is God, the very God. And he did suffer for his people. And he is the only way. And he is exalted. He was raised and he did ascend and he is seated on the throne of heaven. You believe that? Well then, why not tonight make him your Lord? Because you see, the fact of the matter is that Christianity is not about doing this and doing that. Listen to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. See, Christianity is about a personal relationship to Christ. That little word, my, is absolutely vital. Listen to this. How easy it is to turn the New Testament into a philosophy, or a set of rules and regulations, or a scheme of life and living, and a general outlook. No, the central point everywhere, the whole emphasis here, is that it is my personal relationship to him that matters. I do not accept the Christian philosophy primarily. I accept him. I believe on him. I bow my knee to him, the person of Jesus. I make a statement about the individual Jesus Christ is Lord. He is my Lord. It is a personal relationship, a personal confession. And that is the primary thing in the whole Christian position, our relationship to Him. There is no true knowledge of God apart from Him. And to know Him is to know God. Jesus said, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You see, that's it, the centrality of Christ. And it is not enough to say, well, I believe in God. No, you need to believe in the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And you can't come to God unless you come through Jesus Christ. And you can't know God unless you know Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of God. And not just an intellectual knowledge of this Jesus, but a personal knowledge. And so He needs to be not simply your Lord. He is Lord, but He needs to be your Lord. It needs to be a personal relationship to Him. Mere knowledge in the head will not save you. Oh, you need to understand that. It will bring judgment upon you of a more severe nature than people in the world who've never heard of the gospel will receive. Because with that privilege of knowing about Him comes tremendous responsibility. And if you then continue to reject Him and don't come to a saving knowledge of Him, the judgment will be more severe than if you'd never heard of Him. You read Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus makes that very, very clear. And so tonight, if you're not a Christian, you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to save you. And say, Lord, I own Your Lordship, and I pray that You will deliver me and save me, and all of these things that I've known about You, I want to know You personally. I want to know You tonight. Because as I say, dear ones, it is not enough that people all around you know Him as their Lord. It is not enough that family members know Him as their Lord. It is absolutely vital that you yourself. And I stress this to young people, I stress this to children. You need to know Him as your Lord. Oh, how thankful you ought to be that your mom and dad and maybe your brothers and sisters know the Lord Christ, and they've been a good witness to you, and they've borne testimony to you, they've prayed for your soul, but that's not going to save you. And you are surrounded by people who love Christ and serve Christ and live for Christ. But that's not going to save you. And you know yourself all about Christ. You're a better theologian than some other Christians in this church. But that's not going to save you. You need to know Him yourself. You need to bow the knee of your heart and trust the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. You need to put yourself in His hands. You know, Peter cried out, Lord, save me. You know, is he sinking? Lord, save me. That's what you need to pray. You need to come to the Savior tonight. And if you are a Christian, you are someone, and you can sing tonight that Jesus is your Lord. It's a marvelous thing. But remember this, that it is only because of the grace of God. Remember what Paul says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So yes, you have said there came a moment in your life when you said Jesus is my Lord. Maybe you can't even remember that moment. Some folks raised in Christian homes, they can't remember when they were converted. Well, that doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is that you today say Jesus is my Lord. And then you ascribe all of the glory and honor and praise to God because it is by the Spirit. He subdued your heart. He made you listen. I can remember days when I would have thrown this Bible out the window. That's the natural inclination of the human heart. But God changed that. It's by the Spirit that we say that Jesus is Lord. It's by the Spirit that we acknowledge this. Now this to us, when we read this, it seems so self-evident. Well, of course, He is glorious. He is magnificent. It seems so clear now. But there was a day when it made no sense to us. There was a day when it was boring to us. That the Lord changed us. He taught us to say, "My Lord." Ah. Well, that's the first thing. Jesus, He is God. Secondly, He is sovereign. He is sovereign. Christ has been exalted above all things. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father, and the universe is in His hands. All authority has been given to Him. All rule has been ascribed to Him. All power is His. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and beginning at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdoms to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things that are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted." That is, God still reigns, of course. "Now when all things are made subject to him, when the Son himself also will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." What is Paul saying? He's saying that Jesus Christ is exalted above all things. The Lord reigns. He has won the great victory. He's been raised for the justification of his people. The sacrifice has been accepted. He has ascended into glory. He has been received in glory with praise and wonder. He has been sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and now he reigns as the sovereign and the Lord of the universe, and he will reign until every single enemy has been destroyed. And when he comes, he will come with power and great glory, and it is only a matter of time. You notice there is no sense of speculation in 1 Corinthians 15. There is no sense of, well, let's wait and see and wonder whether in fact all enemies will be put under his feet. No, Paul is making a declaration. He reigns until all his enemies are under his feet. That's the way it's going to be. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. April 20th, 1945. The Allies are coming this way, and the Russians are coming this way, and they're closing in on Berlin. And Adolf Hitler says, "The Russians will meet their bloodiest defeat yet before the impregnable walls of Berlin. And then we will roll the Allies back to the sea." And within 10 days, he's dead. Why? Well, the victory had been won. D-Day had come, and what was left was mopping up operations. The war had been won. The decisive battle had been fought. And the Allies were the victors. Well, you see, that's the way it is in the spiritual realm. The battle has been won, and mopping up procedures are underway. Jesus has won the decisive victory on the cross. He made a public display of the powers of darkness. He dealt the decisive, deadly blow to them on Calvary. Now the mopping up procedures are underway. And it is just a matter of time before all his enemies are under his feet and all acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, you read that in the book of the Revelation, Revelation 18 to 20, all of those triumphal scenes. You take a moment this week and read those passages and read about the triumphal scenes in heaven, in the new world, the new heaven and the new earth. You see, all of that is absolutely certain. There is no question and there is no debate about it. The Lord Jesus is in complete control. He is sovereign. He reigns. You see, that's why Spurgeon found this to be of such tremendous and such profound comfort. Because even in the Christian life, it seems, it may not be your experience at the moment, or perhaps you can't even recall such times, but there are times in the life of Christians when it seems as if things are out of control. It seems as if things are chaotic. It seems as if life is just a jumbled mess of meaningless and terrible situations. It seems that way, and things seem to be spinning out of control. And at such times, a verse like that comes, as it came for Spurgeon, as a reality check and say, now no, listen and understand the way things really are. What you see with the physical eye is not the whole picture. There is an exalted Christ and a reigning Christ who rules over all. And He has everything under control, including the circumstances of your life. He is not anxious, and He's not wringing His hands, worried about how things are developing. No, the Lord reigns. Jesus Christ is upon the throne. And that's why we can sing, through the love of God our Savior, all will be well. No matter what the day you are living in, you can say, if you're a Christian, through the love of God my Savior, through the exaltation of Christ, my Lord, all will be well. I read years ago a German theologian, I can't remember his name, but he said, described the Christian as someone who is beyond tragedy. You think about that for a moment. A Christian is someone who is beyond tragedy. At first blush, it might seem that that's an insensitive thing to say. Don't you know what some Christians go through? Don't you know what some Christians have to face? It might seem at first that such a statement is blind to the terrible nature of the things that happen in the life of a Christian. But it is not insensitive. It is not blind. In fact, it is much more insightful than we realize. The fact of the matter is that the Christian is someone who is beyond tragedy. Because to say that is to acknowledge that there is a big plan. That there is a massive cosmic plan and purpose of God that is being brought to pass in time and space. And it is a gracious plan of God for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. And the Lord Jesus can and will and is and must bring that plan to pass because He is exalted and nothing can stop Him and nothing can thwart Him. You read Revelation chapter 5 and you read there that John looks around and he says, who's going to open this book and who's going to open the seals? That is, who is there who is able to bring the purposes of God to pass? And there's nobody. And he looked this way and that way, and there's nobody who is worthy. But then the Lion of the tribe of Judah steps forward, and he is able to do it. That is, he's the one who is able to accomplish the purposes of God and bring it to pass. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. And he's the one who is able to bring those gracious and glorious purposes of God to pass. And it's because of this that Romans 8:28 is so wonderfully true. All things are being worked out for the good of God's people. Well, that presupposes an exalted Christ. That presupposes someone who is on the throne of the universe and is able to do whatever He wants and whatever He has purposed and whatever He has planned. Because if He's not there, if He's not on the throne, then He can't work out everything for our good. But when we say Jesus is Lord, when we acknowledge with Paul that He's seated upon a throne, and that makes all the difference, then He can bring it all about for His glory and for our good. It is an extraordinary thing to realize when we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying that we have an elder brother who is seated upon the throne of the universe. When we're saying that Jesus is Lord and He is the exalted sovereign, what we are saying is that we are in familiar and personal relationship with the ruler of the universe. You see, the world says, I suppose maybe some Christians say that it's not so much what you know as who you know. I don't suppose that's a great philosophy, but from a Christian perspective it is true, because you and I, we know the master of the universe. We are on intimate terms with the God of all power and authority. And the one who sits on the throne of the universe is one of us. He is related to us. He is our elder brother, and he loves us. And we are his body, and we are the apple of his eye, and we are those for whom he shed his blood. We are his beloved bride. See, this one about whom Paul is speaking here, who is exalted above all things, is the one who in earlier verses came and humbled himself to the point of death for us. That's an extraordinary thing then, to remember. When things are spinning out of control, my Lord reigns. Well, that's the second thing. He is Lord. He is sovereign. And thirdly and lastly, he is coming back. He is coming back. There is an already to this Lord, and there is a not yet to this Lord. Because he is Lord now. But there is also a sense in which then he really will be Lord. He's been given that name. God has made him both Lord and Christ. But there's also a not yet. The fact of the matter is that God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee is going to bow, and those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's coming a day when everybody's going to acknowledge it. Everybody's going to bow. One day Jesus will come back again, and he will be glorified as every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he's Lord. Spurgeon, look at him, he says. Can your imagination picture him on that day? Behold this transcendent glory of Christ. The majesty of kings is swallowed up. The pomp of empires dissolves like the white mist of the morning before the sun. The brightness of assembled armies is eclipsed. He himself is brighter than the sun, more terrible than armies with banners. See him! See him! Oh, hide your heads, you monarchs. Put away your gaudy pageantry, you lords of this poor, narrow earth. His kingdom knows no bounds. Without a limit, his vast empire stretches out. Above him, all is his. Beneath him, many a step are angels, and they are his. And they cast their crowns before his feet. With them stand his elect and the ransom, and their crowns too are his. And here upon this lower earth stand his saints, and they are his, and they adore him. And under the earth, among the infernals, where devils growl their malice, even there is trembling and adoration, and where lost spirits with wailing and gnashing of teeth forever lament their being, even there is acknowledgement of his Godhead, even though the confession helps to make the fire of their torments. In heaven, in earth, in hell, all knees bend before him, and every tongue confesses that he is God. If not now, yet in the time that is to come, this shall be carried out, that every creature of God's making shall acknowledge his Son to be God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Oh, my soul anticipates that blessed day when this whole earth shall bend its knee before its God willingly. I do believe there is a happy era coming when there shall not be one knee unbent before my Lord and Master. I look for that time, that latter day glory, when kings shall bring presents, and queens shall be the nursing mothers of the church, when the gold of Sheba and the ships of Tarshish and the dromedaries of Arabia shall alike be his, when nations and tribes of every tongue shall dwell on his name with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. Now there's going to come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. In verse 10, the word those, that refers to the rational creatures and refers to angels. It refers to men who believe or who do not believe. That's not to say that this is universalism. It's not to say that at the end everybody is going to be saved. What it is saying is that there will be some who will joyfully acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, and there will be some who will grudgingly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be some who will eagerly and with great joy bow the knee to Christ, and there will be some who will be made to bow. It's sobering, you know, to think about that. It's sobering because when you put names and faces to it, I thought to myself as I quoted Dr. Dawkins this morning, oh, here is a man who is so hostile to God. But oh, the reality is that one day his knee will bow. Think of people like Madeleine Murray O'Hare, all her life raging against God. We don't know about her latter days. But if she never turned to Christ, she will be made to acknowledge then that Jesus Christ is Lord. And your knee will bow. And we were not able to elicit from your mouth the confession today, but God will make you say it on that day. Oh, it's far better. Far better tonight to say, oh Lord, I own you as mine. Save me. Don't wait, dear one. Don't wait till that day when God makes you bow the knee to Christ. You bow before him tonight. There is coming a day when God will make you say, Jesus Christ is Lord. It is coming as surely as you and I are here tonight. Don't wait till then. Because then it'll mean something terrible and drastic for you. But oh, were you to say tonight, Jesus is Lord. And were you to come to him tonight and trust him yourself tonight, you see, that makes all the difference. Because then, the Lord Jesus, in all of his saving power, in all of the glory of his own person, comes into your life. And you are forgiven. And you are cleansed. And you are made a child of the living God. And then that day about which Paul is speaking, when every knee will bow, then that becomes a day that you long for. It becomes a day that you look for and pray for. A day which will be greeted with joy and with thanksgiving. The dawning of that day will be a delight to you. When Jesus is your Lord. You see, he is coming back again. And you and I who are Christians, we long for that. We live in this world, we seek to serve him, we want to do the things that he commands us, and we do all of these things for the glory of our Lord Christ. We do all of these things so that he might be honored. It is our prayer, it is the passion of our souls that his kingdom would come, his name would be glorified, his will be done. And we long for that day then, when every knee will bow. It breaks our hearts when we look at our country. And we see them drag the name of our Lord through the mud and mock this majestic one, it breaks our hearts. We long for that day. We know it's coming. And we will greet it with great rejoicing. So we thank God tonight and we praise Him that He has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Shall we pray? We thank You, Lord God, that You reign above all things. We thank You that Jesus Christ has been made both Lord and Christ. We thank You that He is seated upon a throne. We thank You that all His enemies will be under His feet. And we thank You that one day He will be acknowledged as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And oh, Father, we pray that every soul in this building, every individual here tonight, Lord, we pray that You will be gracious to each and every one. Some of us know Him and have owned Him as our Lord. Bless those who have not. Oh, we pray that You will cause them to bow the knee tonight and come to Jesus Christ as their Savior. So draw them, we pray. Be merciful and kind. And then, Lord, receive our praise and thanksgiving. We thank You that history is moving inexorably towards that point. That day, that glorious moment, when all knees bow and every tongue confesses the Lordship of Your Christ. Bring Your kingdom, we pray, and glorify Your name, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.